Psalm 64, the 64th Psalm. And in this psalm, God's final word will always prevail. And God's final word in our psalm is his judgment. And within the series of psalms here, Psalm 56 through 68, where God's people are confident that he rules the earth, and through his deeds, people from the nations praise him. And Psalm 64 promotes the same, and there is an emphasis or a stress, I believe, on God's judgment. God's judgments on those who rebel, those who refuse to hearken to his word. We do remember that Scripture clearly teaches us that God's judgments are true. And in our psalm this evening, the psalmist's enemies are cunning and they're untrue. They're developing a case against him, speaking deceptively persuasive words against him, using strong words to accuse him. And these accusations are serious, and so this psalm was penned to explain his distress, to unveil his fear, and also to show his trust in God. But throughout this psalm, there are at least two principles that I think that we can consider as we study this psalm this evening. Two principles that extend beyond David's time and into our times. That circumstances like what the psalmist and God's people faced, that we too also face with those circumstances. Well, when we look at the issue here in this psalm, we need to remember that God uses them to achieve something good. God will use the hardship, the trials, to achieve something good. And what it does, it drives us to prayer. And to God's word for answers. The trials in life should move the Christian to prayer, and it should open up their hearts to seek answers from the word of God. Well, that is one principle. The other one is God's judgment. The other principle is God's judgment, the judgment of God. It is in the words of Isaiah the prophet when he says, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." That is in Isaiah 26, verse 9. And when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Well, this evening, as a general principle, if we combine this sense of going to God in prayer under affliction and a trial, and we combine this aspect of God's word, the teaching and encouraging us, the principle is this: evil plans urge us to pray where God reminds us that he has the final word. Evil plans urges us to pray or urges to pray where God reminds us he has the final word. Now follow along as I read this psalm to the choir master, a psalm of David, Psalm 64. This is indeed the word of God. "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongue like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, 'Who can see them?' They search out injustice, saying, 'We have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep.' But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. At all, the upright in heart exult." Well, let's turn our attention to verses 1 through 4 this evening, where evil plans urges us to pray, where God reminds us he has a final word. And it is this, and these are principles that we can glean from this psalm. The first one is this: corrupt unbelievers will encourage corruption. Corrupt unbelievers will encourage corruption. The psalmist says, "Hear my voice, in verse 1, and then he says in verse 2, to hide me. And beginning with the second line of this psalm in verse 1, this complaint, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. He's not griping, but he's thinking about the issue, this controversial plan to undo him. And he takes his thoughts officially to God in prayer. But then he also begins to introduce the problem here at the end of verse 1. He says, from the dread of the enemy. In this case, he's either fearful of the enemy or he's explaining the enemy's tactic, their schemes. They're either dreadful in their actions or the psalmist is in fear over them. Well, we do know that their goal is to strike fear in the hearts of the people. That is the goal. And the psalmist does not want to be in fear of them, because when he is in fear of them, it will alter his ability to think and to make the right decisions. And so he says, hear me, O God, in verse 1. Hide me, in verse 2, from the counsel or the secret plots of the wicked. And whenever you have the counsel or secret plots, this word actually originally does not necessarily have a negative connotation to it. It could be people who are in close alliance, close friendships with each other. So friends can be in a secret council with one another. But what stands out here, it is the secret council or the plots in verse 2 of the wicked. What matters is how close they are in their agreement. And so here you have an evil alliance between more than one party, and it is a very close one. Their meeting is not just confidential, but it is one of agreement, one of common agreement. And so they're employing their natural, in a sense, God-given abilities, and they're taking it and using it toward evil and not good, meaning that they're brilliant and they are persuasive. They're wise in being shrewd, but their wisdom that they have naturally is to do evil. What happens, though, is as you look at the secret plots, it makes finding out or exposing their plots extremely difficult to trace. Furthermore, those who are here do not belong in the congregation of the righteous, but there's a good possibility that they're there with the congregation of believers, secretly attacking the fellowship, undermining the fellowship with words, spoken in secret, plans made behind closed doors. And so he says, God, please hear me and please hide me. And again, beginning with verse 3, you see the encouragement of the corruption here as it unfolds. The psalmist begins to say that they're using words, or it's the wrong use of words. They're using the language that was given by God to accomplish something evil. So in verse 3, it begins, they wet their tongues like swords. This also continued in verse 5, they talk of laying snares secretly. And of course, they're speaking of injustice and searching it out, but this says, we have accomplished a diligent search. And so they're using words. You call in the Psalm 55, the psalmist says that the enemy, who supposed to be an ally, his speech is smooth as butter, but war in the heart. Words softer than oil, but they're drawn swords. They know how to get with the right company. They know how to use words correctly to deceive, but they're preparing their words to destroy. They're speaking from the root of bitterness. They're speaking from hatred. They're speaking from their animosity. They're speaking from their alienation from God. And so they speak to destroy, first of all, using well-constructed words. Well, in Proverbs 16, verse 27, it says that a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. That's the idea that you find here in this psalm. And you go on to verse 4 of this psalm, it says, he's shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. And so now in a war of words, they're covert, they're persuasive, they secretly ambush the unsuspecting, they have a secret plan and a secret plan of execution, and they will do so covertly. then much like Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, like Satan, who's the chief accuser of the brethren, he attacks the church's confidence and trust. He schemes and masks his plans, but often he comes within the congregation looking like one of them. In fact, many churches and leaders have been duped by those who come and they said, well, we love Christ, but we do have some questions about the authority of Scripture. We have some questions about the infallibility of God's Word. And they come in appearing to be genuine, but they're genuinely deceptive. They know how to speak, but they speak out of deception. And so what they do is they prey on the unsuspecting. This is Satan. He has devices, and we ought not to be ignorant, Paul says, of those devices. And so in this case, take someone who attends public worship. He is in the company of the saints, and that is dangerous. It's dangerous when a man or a woman is in the company of the saints who loves to deceive and loves to draw others away to agree with his deception. In fact, sometimes the greatest exegetes of Scripture have become the most deceptive of men, because they are impressive in their speech and oration and their ability to make sense out of things that may not make sense for others. Watch out for those whose words are not in line with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Watch out for those whose desire is to deceive with cunning words, with smooth words, and they begin to secretly cast doubts on the truth of God's word, on the authenticity of God's revelation. You also recall during the trial of our Savior, there were men who were to uphold the law of God, the Pharisees, but not only that, the leaders and the priests at that time. But those priests used their authority to achieve their sinful goals. It said that they plotted what? Secretly to crucify Christ, but they actually plotted secretly because they wanted to destroy him. In pretense, they acted as if they loved God's law. But then at the same token, they said that we are also loyal to Caesar. Dangerous. Men of the word are some of the most deceptive people. In our psalm, the enemies here are attacking the blameless, who are faithful, people of integrity. They're not guilty of the allegations. They're innocent of them. But who are the blameless people? The blameless people are not sinless. They're not perfect, but they're following God, whose ways are perfect. They delight in obedience to God. They delight in being obedient to God. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 1, it says, blessed are those whose ways blameless to walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. That's a picture of the blameless person you find here in this psalm. They love God, they love his law, they seek to honor him and to obey him. But then, on the other hand, there are those who are not blameless. They're not innocent, they're guilty. They're using their words to be deceptive, to be cunning, malicious, evil, but those who are perverse in their way will give an answer to God. God's final word in judgment will always prevail over them. But the psalmist also says this. He says that they are doing this without fear. You notice that at the end of verse 4. So their verbal attacks are vicious, but above all, they are doing this without fear. And this probably indicates their lack of fear for God. They're fearless. In fact, they are fearless about what they should naturally fear. The fear of God is healthy. It is wholesome. It is healing. It is needed. But as you recall in Psalm 36, verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember, according to the principle of corrupt believers, corrupt unbelievers encouraging corruption, those who are corrupt will be given over to more corruption. They will not get better. As the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom, what do you think lack of fear is of God? Because fools despise God's wisdom and they're none the wiser for it. and their fearlessness is the offspring of their foolishness. But there's something to think about when you look at this, corrupt believers encouraging more corruption, that the perils David faced in this text and throughout much of his life exposed his fears, expressed his faith, and expanded his confidence in God. So these afflictions were helpful. In fact, it was more helpful to go through these wilderness experiences than the success in the palace. It was William Plummer who rightly said that David was in more danger when he was attracted by the beauty of Bathsheba than when Saul was pursuing him in the wilderness. And that principle is true in our lives. There's something about hardship in this life that helps us more than the ease and the comforts in this life. It reminds us of the world we live in, our human frailty. It keeps us, as it were, on our spiritual toes. What we struggle in America is just that comfort and ease. And when we face trials, we forget that they're a much-needed part, a much-needed addition to our lives to help us focus on the Lord. They urge us to pray to God, where God reminds us from His Word that He has the final say-so. Corrupt unbelievers will encourage corruption, verses 1 through 4, but corruption is rooted in the heart in verses 5 and 6. Corruption is rooted in the heart. You see that unfolded in verse 5, but also it is expounded or summarized in verse 6. Verse 5 says, they hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They're so corrupted by sin that the counsel of the evil is a counsel of those who are so sinful. In fact, they're holding fast to their sense of evil determination. So you have resolute people, stubborn people, hard-hearted people, deceived people. In Jeremiah 5, verse 3, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. What a place to be when there's no sensitivity to your sin. It says you've consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. But let's remember that the Scripture helps to articulate the problem, and the results are that these people have been turned over in their sin by God. Those who become more and more stubborn have done so because God has turned them over to their evil desires. They will not improve. They will grow more into their choice of choosing evil. The psalmist says that they talk of laying snares secretly. And snares here were normally harmful traps that would be set for a bird to capture the bird, but also to harm the bird. The psalmist says that they think that their plans are foolproof. They're saying, who can see them or who will see them? And so you find that the counsel of the ungodly, that they're confident in their ungodliness. Their plans are concealed, and they believe that they'll be successful. But there's more to this deeply seated corruption, this deeply rooted corruption of the heart. Verse 6, they search out injustice. I mean, they are workers of evil plans, schemers of evil plans, saying we have accomplished a diligent search. So they're searching for injustice or unjust methods to achieve their goals. They're not interested in doing things the right way. They want to achieve sinful goals in sinful ways. But here their confidence is at such a high, they are more than certain it will be successful. Because it indicates from the text that they've exhausted every step, every measure, calculated every possibility, weighed every option, and they're confident and proud of their work because their plans are well thought out. They're boasting in it. And in fact, they're boasting that their evil is something to actually rejoice over. We have accomplished a diligent search. Men, we have done well. Deceptively wicked. But then at the end of verse 6. It says, "For the inward mind and heart of a man are deep." And I believe that the reference to the mind and the heart is referring to the place of their deepest thoughts and desires. They are deep and in fact cannot be fully known to us. Take, for example, Proverbs 18, verse 4. Proverbs 18, 4 says, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters." And of course, this translation in the end of verse 6 has been challenging, but I think the psalmist is saying that the deepest thoughts, motives, desires, and intentions are not easily discernible. In fact, it is too deep for the psalmist. Well, is that true? We like to think we know people. You say, "Well, I know this brother or sister in Christ. I know." We say, "I know they love the Lord." Now, it would be good to say that confidently about other people, but can we say that about ourselves? How much less? How rich, how deep, how consistent is our love? So it's not easy to discern it. Because you do not know, listen to this, first of all, you do not know the depths of your own heart's desire. You simply don't, because no one naturally has a good heart. No one does. And I know we hear that all the time. Yes, they have a good heart. They have a heart to please the Lord. If they have a new heart, God gave them a heart to please Him. But they certainly do not have naturally a good heart. Everyone in Christ is given a new heart. So what they have naturally is insufficient. It is corrupt. And in fact, naturally, our heart or innermost being is pervasively wicked. So a new heart is the only cure. It's not fixing up or hooking up the one you have to a life support from heaven. It's a new heart. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Now we say, well, that's the psalmist David. That's old covenant truths. No, beloved, the psalmist is aware of the human heart. And he's even aware of those who worship God, who may not do it with the purest of motives. You do recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says that we must examine ourselves. But beloved, that examination is impossible using human instruments. And so what the psalmist prayed for in Psalm 139 is what we now have at our disposal at all times, and it's the Spirit of God and the Word of God as the instrument of examination. Because we do not know the depths of our motives, our desires. God has to probe that and unveil that to us. And we can easily say that we have good intentions. I have good intentions to do this. But in our heart, there's just this evil motivation. You say, "Well, I just want things to go well for my children. I want my children to be successful." You want your children to be successful because your neighbor's children are successful. Deep in our heart is just that motivation that in every instance there's a good possibility that our desire for success or achievement is not in its purest form. Something there is underlying that motivation other than the glory of God. We simply do not know the depths of our own heart. And so if we do not know the depths of our own heart's desire or desires, unless God examines and exposes it to us, how much less now are we aware of the heart of others? How much less are we aware of their heart and what really motivates them? Someone could say, I really love the Word of God, and deep in their heart they don't. They can say, I want to please and obey God, but deep in their heart, they don't. And as the Word of God probes the depths of their heart, they're doing so deceptively because they're deceiving the believers and tricking the believers into thinking one thing, but in their heart, there's something completely different there. So we can never determine with full persuasion that we know the deepest desires of another. That it's either controlled by God or sin. And if it's controlled and compelled by their indwelling sin, Satan works to bring those sinful desires to their most grievous place. And that is to fulfill them at the risk of other people, deceiving other people, lying to other people, tricking other people. Well, Jeremiah said this, and you are familiar with this text in one sense. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful analogy of the human heart. It is. The heart is beautiful above all things and abundantly well. Jeremiah 17, this is what God says. This is his word. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It has this incurable ailment. Who can understand it? No one. You can't understand your own heart, and you simply cannot understand and know the heart of others. But I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, deep down in the heart of every human being, even those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The examination comes now through the preaching, but final examination will come in the day of judgment. You cannot, you will not ever fool God. To think that you can fool God is the epitome of living as a fool. He knows your secret thoughts, your secret desires, your hidden motives. He knows them. Well, the Son of God said this in John 2, verses 24 through 25. Jesus, in his part, did it and trust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to be a witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Lip service, the heart life, two different worlds. Corruption is so deeply rooted. We do not want to just look at what the psalmist is saying about others, but even about ourselves. And if we think too much of ourselves, we think a lot less of our own corruption. But our motivation for the things that we ask for and seek is not God, but for our own means and our own enjoyment. What a heart. And that is why God graciously has given us a new heart in Christ. But we have to cultivate the application of this new heart and not the heart and mind of sin. But here in this psalm, the wicked are confident in their mental abilities, feeling confident. But the psalmist is overwhelmed and he's unfit for this battle. He knows that he cannot overcome this force of evil apart from God, because these people are under the power and the rule of the adversary. In fact, he's the one, Satan, who's encouraging this through means and methods to continue on this path to fulfill their personally sinful desires. It's not from God, it is from the adversary who encourages them to continue to sin that way, to continue to carry out those evil courses. But beloved, that is the nature of every human being in sin without God. When Christ comes in, the tendency or the temptation to live this out is still prevalent. It doesn't go away until Christ comes and redeems you. That is why you must not take that for granted. When we talk about this section, we must, as in Jeremiah, reflect on total depravity or radical depravity, that man is corrupted by sin, and that there is no part of his faculty that has not been affected by sin. So for us, we're all eligible because of this problem of sin, this problem of depravity, that we, even in Christ, can do acts of depravity. And one of them is to be self-deceived, is to think that you are a better person than you really are. Self-deception is a dangerous but commonplace issue. Much more for those who are without Christ, but beloved, for those of us who are saved, we have to reflect and think deeply but our motives. And that at the heart of everything that we desire to do, is it purely for God and His honor, or are our motives selfish, sinful, self-seeking, self-serving? For the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. And because we're so used to acting out this way, we find it to be normal. It's normal for me to feel this way. I'm a determined person. I'm a strong-willed person. That's just why they always told me when I grew up, I'm an aggressive person, as if that's a holy virtue from Christ. No, that's from corruption. There's nothing wrong with being passionate. There's nothing wrong with having a zeal. But, beloved, even our zeal must be tempered with truth and the Holy Spirit's work of temperance. Because we will say, I'm zealous for God, I'm zealous for the truth, and we're annihilating people with our words, our attitudes. Our corrections are not done in love. Our thoughts are not expressed in kindness. We will speak the truth from the platform of corruption. What a people we are. We must be aware of this. That's what Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus, right? That's encouragement. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires, its lusts, its sinful desires. You know, if you are not assessing yourself efficiently, you will live before God and the world deficiently, because of the failure to address the corruption that can come up and surface from time to time. But in general, as we look at this psalm, this repulsive and sinful behavior is a result of repressing God and His revealed truth. And there are no improvements in this condition without God, because God turns people over when they continue on this path of evil and corruption. But corruption is rooted in the heart. And corrupt unbelievers will encourage corruption. But not only that, in verses 9, 7 through 9, consequences will invoke fear. Consequences, God's judgment will invoke fear. Verse 7 says that God shoots His arrows at them. God judges them, the psalmist says. One of the problems with the unbelieving world is that when they see their goal in sight, and God is not in their thoughts at all, they fail to recognize that they're running headlong into the judgment of God. Listen, if you're here, even in this room, if you think you're going about your business, doing your thing and doing what you want, you're running headfirst into God's judgment. That is what is happening here. This plan that they're planning, the schemes, no, God's arrow will strike them, and God never misses His target. They will miss their target, but God will not miss His target. They're wounded by God's divine arrow of judgment. And this is just really using the language of God's judgment. God is not going to let them shoot an arrow at them, but God will stop them in their tracks. And also, the weapons and the arsonry that they use will be used against them. And so as God's judgments are true, so is the calamity awaiting those guilty of using the words He gave them for the intent of worship, the words He gave them to do fair and equitable business, the words that He gave to speak in language to serve as truthful witnesses. They're using the language to lie, to deceive and destroy others. God is turning their action against them. And so the figure of this arrow matches their arsenal. And God will command their destruction for their refusal to turn from their evil ways. And so it is God's final word. It prevails now, and His word will prevail in judgment. And the irony is that the evildoers were pursuing an ambushing attack. But they themselves will be surprised by God's judgment. They will be caught off guard by God's judgment because God was far from their thoughts. There's another deception in sin. We refuse to think about God in that moment. We think we're accomplishing our goal and God doesn't see us, but he does. Many unfaithful men commit their acts of sin in the dark, and God sheds light on it in the open. It's going to come to light. If anyone here is caught in moral grievances before God and we think we're covering it up, just be reminded it's best that God exposes it now than to allow you to continue to do so and that you are exposed in the day of judgment, the final day of judgment. You don't want that. Repent now of this evilness. God sees. And this is to invoke fear. This is for us to be fearful of God who judges unrighteousness. And so because the indulgence of sin may numb us to the reality of our mortality and God's judgment, God reminds us in his word through the experience of others that he's done this before and he will do it again. And then there's a final judgment. You and I will not get away with our unrepentant, rebellious ways. But rebellious people are always surprised when God suddenly intervenes because there's a loss in the sense of his active involvement and existence in the world. And sadly, they become fear of, they lack the fear of his judgment. But beloved, not so here. It says they're brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads in verse 8. As God brings their plans to nothing, their evil has a shelf life. It will come to an end. And they will be an example to others and open themselves up to public shame. This is the result. They'll be open to public shame. But we do have an issue in our society. Our society downplays sin. And in the gracious restraint of God, there are some actions that we still do not allow to take place. We find them to be abhorrent. There are some scandals because of God's gracious restraint we will not tolerate. There are some acts of evil that will not set well with us because of God's kindness. And then when the perpetrators are judged for their actions, those who are sensible will embrace the judgment as fair and just. Verse 9 says, all mankind fears. And this is presently for those who are alive who witness God's judgment and know that this is God who is judged. The psalmist says this will not just be a local act of fearing God, but this will spread globally. This, some would say, is the fear of the Israelites, but I would also say that this extends to the nation because it says mankind or humanity in general. Various people from all walks of life and nationalities, and so this general reference to all creation is that God will be recognized by the nations. Then all mankind fears. In verse 9, they tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. This is healthy fear. This is good. Because when God judges righteously, it brings men and women to fear. But here we ought not to rejoice primarily in the objects of God's judgment being the evildoers, but the aim of God's judgment. As it is a revelation of God's justice and his holiness, it is also foundational in drawing the rebel and opening their eyes to see the consequences of their sin. It opens their eyes, God graciously opened their eyes to see the holiness of God and the heinous nature of their sin. And so bringing God's judgment to bear is good. It is good that we teach the world and proclaim to the world the righteous judgments of God and that we teach one another and even our young people God's judgment. Because the world downplays it. And they say, well, how can a loving God? And then they fill the blank because that's their God, but that's not the God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. He judges unrighteousness because he hates sin. He hates everything that is contrary to his divine nature. So this fear will produce something good. You recall in Acts chapter 5, right? God's judgment accomplished great things, did it not? You know this. Many people came to saving faith, and God saved many through it, the preaching of the gospel. And in that judgment, it said that the pretenders, or those who were not saved, did not attend the place of worship. Because when you see God judge in his own house, you're not coming back next Sunday if you're an unbeliever, unless you repent of your sin and turn to God. No, beloved, fear is healthy. It is good when the object of that fear is God and who he is, including his righteous judgment on sin. God's judgment are just, and it also leaves no one neutral. You will respond to his judgment even by either by turning to him or saying, I prefer not to be a part of this because I know what can happen. And so God's deed forces those who observe to acknowledge that this is God's doing, that he should be revered, he should be honored. It forces them to think and know that there is a God who rules righteously, who rules the heaven and earth. Well, to those who may ponder this on an intellectual level and remain unchanged, still hardened in their sin, we call and we command you to take heed. Because the psalmist calls the believers to weigh the consequences, but also for the unbelievers to consider the consequences. The follower of the worshiper of God, the follower of Christ, is to meditate on the consequences of sin, the consequences of living in deception, the consequences of living a fraudulent life. Lip service to others in public, but lies in the background. And remember this, beloved, we don't know the depth of our own heart. We can easily explain the things that we do. But listen, any method of deception is deception, whether it is maliciously deceiving fellow believers, or if you're being deceptive to get out of a jam, you're in a tight place and you know you have to lie to get out of it instead of dealing with the consequences of it, that's deception. If you're deceiving to save money, to save time, that is sinful corruption. But deception is not only in the heart of the self-deceived, but deception can also be in the heart of those who believe. He says, I'm just going to do it this one time. Because if I say, yes, I did it, I'll be penalized. Or the price will just go up. And it is true. The truth can be very expensive when we say it. It can cost. But continually doing this perpetually with no guilt and the conscience not being affected, beware of this. For very few people wake up in the morning and says, I'm going to start my life off by being a murderer. No, they begin by tricking and scheming and lying and getting away with it. And before you know it, what's murder if I need to get away with it? We don't know our own heart. We must be careful. That when we ponder and fear God, we realize that in God's chastening grace, he corrects those bents of deception. And those who ponder who God is and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ do so in fear and reverence, knowing that they ought not to take their own sin lightly. But we also call the believer to ponder all of who God is, and we do so unapologetically. We speak of God's goodness, We do so unapologetically. We speak of his love, his grace, his mercy, yes, but we also speak of God's judgments. And we do so without apologizing. We don't say, I'm sorry, this may be hard for you. No, it's the truth. It is who God is. And we give God thanks when it is on display and we are alive to witness the fact that God's judgment now, and you're left alive, and he leaves you alive, but he takes someone else's life in divine judgment. Thank God, it's brokenness, it is true, but you're alive so that you can turn from your sinfulness and your wickedness and trust in Jesus Christ. And it is also a message to the believer that we do not want to trifle on God's holy character by thinking that we can say one thing in public and in private our life is ravished with sins, that we're not interested in putting it off because they're making us quite successful in this sinful world. We also say this to the unbelieving one, that we call them to fear God, to stand before God and be found guilty of their sin, turn to him and be saved. And we declare the gospel. We speak of man's rebellion and his resistance, much of what you find in this psalm, his suppression of God's revealed truth in creation and God's revelation to them in creation. But then we hold God's perfect law before them, as we do before ourselves. We do not do so in condemnation, but we present the law of God before them, and it condemns them. When we rehearse God's law, we do not rehearse God's law for ourselves in condemnation, but when we speak of God's law to the unbeliever, they are condemned as we lay out God's law. It immediately indicts them and holds them guilty under a righteous and a holy God. Reminds them that the wages of sin is death. Beloved, that is a fear-invoking truth. It is for the Christian to fear God's holiness, not in fear of damnation, but to know who God is to fear him. For the unbeliever, they ought to be in terror over God because of his righteousness and their sinfulness. And from there, we offer them the hope that is in Christ Jesus, that God did not compromise with his character, nor did he compromise with your sin. But he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to display his justice and his righteousness, but also that Christ may be that righteous and perfect sacrifice for the sinner. But then in verse 10, commendation proceeds from trust in God. Commendation or praise or glory to God proceeds from trust in him. And that is what is happening here in verse 10. From that trust comes this act of praise to God. Let the righteous one, it says in verse 10 of Psalm 64, rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult or boast in God. And so God's judgment opened the eyes, men fear him, but then the righteous rejoice in Yahweh, in this covenant faithful God. And so this act of rejoicing, this exulting, is both the right response to God's deeds of righteousness and an expression of the worshiper's faith in him. This is the response to God's deeds of righteousness, but also an expression of the worshiper's faith in him. When we praise God, it is a demonstration of our faith and confidence in him and what he will do. In fact, there's no other way to really grow confident in him apart from God revealing himself in these ways. But the psalmist says, let the righteous one rejoice in him and also take refuge in him. I do want to present some concluding thoughts. There are about four statements for meditation in the outline. One is presenting your problems to God as a sign of dependency. Persistent sinners will persist in encouraging sin. Thirdly, proper orientation to God's justice is beneficial. And fourthly, praising God is an act of trusting his righteous judgments. There are some other conclusions just in thinking through this text and looking at very helpful resources that I think would be beneficial for us. And one is this: without God's grace, the unrepentant never sees God's arrow directed at them in judgment. They will never see it apart from God's grace. They will never see their guilt. They're needlessly and uselessly driven by their sins and their own willful choice to rebel. But that is true for every person that God has snatched from the snares of their own sin and evil. And so we're grateful to God that he snatched so many of us from this, and in his mercy continues to unveil our transgressions to us so that that new heart he's given us may be cultivated and affect our lives. But another one is this. We scheme and plan due to the hardness of our hearts. Those who scheme and plan evil do so because of the hardness of heart, thinking somehow that they can escape God's judgment. But that is not the case. But there's a third, and it is this. We pray for those who are presently in need of mercy. We pray for their salvation. And we confidently know that God will avenge those who attack and harm his church, but we pray for their salvation. But I say this as a final word. If you're that guilty party, do not think you can escape God's law. You fall short of it. You fail to honor it. You fight against it in your own sin. And do not think that you will escape God's piercing arrows of truth. His truth endures. Do not think that you will escape his judgment. You will not. And do not think that when you stand before him in judgment that his wrath will subside and he will just let you slide and get away with it. He will not. If God punished his son as he did, he will punish the unrepentant, rebellious sinner who refuses to repent. For the saints, let us be humble and reminded of this, and let us be conscious of our motives of our own heart. Let us not ever think that our heart is above reproach. Let us examine it with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Let us let God probe the depths of our inner being and deal with the sin that is in us.